chapter, and it's sort of gets dropped on the apostles. That catches them totally by surprise. They really don't understand it, and they're not going to understand it for a while. Even after they're filled with the Holy Spirit after the day of Pentecost, they still don't quite get this, because it is a truth coming from heaven about the upcoming dispensation, the church age, and the characteristics that are going to occur there in the church age. Now, Matthew is going to refer to that as the kingdom of heaven. And he's the only author that uses that phrase, kingdom of heaven. The rest of them will say kingdom of God. Anyway, and this is a whole series of parables, seven of them. And a parable is made up of two Greek words, para and balos. And para means alongside, and balos means to throw. It's where we get our word ball, B-A-L-L-O-S. And it means throw down alongside, and it's for comparison purposes. And Jesus uses it to teach people that want to learn some truths. He'll use something that they're familiar with, like farming, and he'll try to teach spiritual truths that they've never seen or heard of before alongside of it, so that you get a comparison there, and maybe you can learn what he's talking about. Anyway, the kingdom of heaven. What is the kingdom of heaven? I mean, your first impression is going to be, well, it must be in heaven. Or, possibly, it could be on both heaven and earth. And then who populates the kingdom of heaven? I'm thinking most people would guess right off the bat that it's the saved people, whether they're in heaven or on earth. They're members of the kingdom of heaven. But that's all wrong. The kingdom of heaven is on earth. And it's made up of both saved and unsaved people. Anybody that refers to themselves as a Christian is a member of the kingdom of heaven. And that would include Seventh-day Adventists. That would include Jehovah Witnesses, Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, maybe even Mormons. Because they refer to themselves as Christians these days. So the kingdom of heaven is a little bit misleading title for what's going on here. And so maybe a better phrase for it would be Christendom. That's the word that's been used down through the years, and it just refers again to anybody that considers themselves Christian. The apostles that he's going to be talking to were just a bunch of little Jewish boys that grew up, and they were taught Judaism their whole lives. They believed it thoroughly. But they weren't taught just biblical Judaism. They were taught apostate Judaism. The Sadducees and the Pharisees had centuries to add and subtract from the Word of God, and thus distorted the Word of God. And this is what they believed. And they expected a Messiah that was going to show up and make Israel the head of the nations rather than the tail, which is what they were used to being. And as Jesus is going through his ministry with them, after he called them out as apostles, he mentioned that he was going to build his church. And he would be the head of the church, and the church would be the body of Christ and all that. So you would ordinarily expect the church to be perfect, because this is something that Jesus is doing, and he's God. Well, that's not going to be right. So this chapter is about characteristics of the church age mostly, but the kingdom of heaven is a little bit longer than the church age. There's four important dates that we need to learn here. And the first one is going to be the miracle that Jesus did at the wedding at Canaan, where he turned the water into wine. And that's going to kick off his public ministry. And that's also going to kick off the kingdom of heaven. The second date is going to be the first Pentecost after the death and resurrection of Christ. And that's going to start the church age. And then the third date is going to be the rapture. And that's going to end the church age. And then the last date is going to be the judgment of the sheep and the goats at the end of the tribulation period. And that's going to end the kingdom of heaven. So that's a little bit important in understanding what he's talking about here, because he's going to throw in some things that don't belong in the church age, but most of what he's talking about is the church age. Okay? Now, this is such an important series of parables that they're mentioned in both Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And you get another long version in Mark. You get a shorter version in Luke. And there's some information in Mark that can be useful for us here in understanding what's going to go on in Matthew, because we get a little bit of extra information. So if we go to Mark 4, verse 13... And by the way, Mark speaks of these parables from Mark 4, verse 1, all the way to verse 34. Luke 8, 4 through 18 speaks of these parables. But we'll just go to Mark 13. And it says, "And he said to them, 'Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?'" So this first parable we're going to do, the one of the sower sowing the seed, is sort of the model parable. And if you understand that one correctly, that will open up your ability to understand all the rest of them. Because nothing is going, whatever symbology is going to be used in the first one, it's going to be used in all the other ones afterward. For example, the birds, they're bad guys in the first one. Well, they're going to be bad guys in all of them. So let's just start here with, we're going to have to start a little bit earlier than Matthew 13. We're going to have to start in Matthew 12, verse 24. And it says, "Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out them.'" Jesus had just cast out a demon, and everybody knew it. It was an obvious miracle. "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." So that would be Satan himself, only here referred to as Beelzebub. And that word means the Lord of the Flies. And from that point onward, Jesus starts talking in parables only. Now, before that, he would use parables, but he would also talk plainly occasionally. I'm going to have some more water here. But after that point, where the religious rulers of his day really got strong in opposing Jesus, from that point on, he only talks in parables. And he's going to tell us why here in chapter 13, why he does that. But anyway, starting with chapter 13, verse 1. "On the same day Jesus went out of the house and sat on the same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, 'Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places, where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up, because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And that phrase there, he who has ears to hear, let him hear, means pay attention. and the disciples said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Okay, good question. He answered them and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people has grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them.'" So that's the reason for the parables. Some people, the apostles, it's been given to them to learn what the parables mean. And they had enough sense to realize they really didn't know what it meant. So they would go and ask Jesus afterwards, what does it mean? But the people who thought they knew what it meant, they didn't ask Jesus. And so they were deceived. Is what it really meant. I mean, Jesus wasn't being deceptive on purpose. He was teaching in a different method. And this left them in their hardened condition and even made them more hardened than they were before. Because they were saying, "Oh yeah, I see," but really they didn't. And that makes you in a worse condition. And you notice how many times the word understand or perceive pops up. In just these three verses, you get three understands and one perceive. And so you figure that this subject matter of understanding is very important. And just from my personal observation is there's an awful lot of people who claim to be Christians who really don't understand the gospel message. They don't understand the ultimate goal of what salvation is. And if you ask them questions, what is salvation, what is the gospel, they can't give you an intelligent answer at all, not even close. And yet they're going to church every week. So what's wrong with that? Obviously, they're not understanding. But anyway, so verse 16. And by the way, the Bible is written in a way where it gets ever more clearer. For example, in the Old Testament, the gospel is kind of hidden. It's kind of hard to see. When Jesus is on earth, prior to his death and resurrection, even he's going to be using parables, which is a somewhat disguised version of the truth. But when we get to the New Testament, after the apostles are filled with the Holy Spirit, then they are as clear and as plain as they can possibly get, because there's nothing to hold back anymore. Prior to the death and resurrection of Christ, certain things had to be held back. Because if God would have just spelled it out clearly, then the demons could have read it. The demons could have understood, and they would have never been motivated to tempt people to kill Jesus. And since the death of the Messiah is going to pay the penalty of our sins, we've got to have a dead Messiah. That's mandatory. So it's a little bit unclear until you get to the New Testament era, the church age, where the apostles will be right on the button and they don't have to hold anything back anymore. Verse 16. Let's look up a verse on that one. Ephesians 3 is a really good one to back me up on that stuff. Where is Ephesians? There it is. Ephesians 3, verse 8. Okay, to me, the Apostle Paul, who am less than the least of the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers of the heavenly places. And those are demons. According to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then Paul, I think, will later pray, you know, that he will make it plain. That just is the way it had to be, but now we live in an age where we want it to be as clear as possible. So, back to Matthew 13, verse 16. But blessed are your eyes that they see, and your ears for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it. See, they lived in Old Testament times, so they couldn't see it. And to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. Now, in Matthew, the devil is referred to as the wicked one. In Mark, he's referred to as Satan. And in Luke, he's referred to as the devil, but it's all the same person. And also, it means not just him, but all of his workers, the demon world. That's right, the demons. And their job is to see that we don't understand what God is talking about. So he's got all sorts of tricks. False religions is a good one. But errors inserted into Christianity is another one. And the more distorted the gospel message gets, and the more incomplete that it's delivered to Christian congregations, the less apt people are to get saved, which is what Satan wants. Verse 20. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now I'm going to say that these are the people who join the church and then after a little while quit. That first group was the group that they hear the gospel, boom, they shut it out instantaneously. They don't have anything to do with it. This next group joins, but a little bit later they quit. And you can see these guys again in 1 John. It's a good spot to describe some of these people. 1 John 2:19. And the people are wondering, well, why are people quitting Christianity? And John tells them, he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. So these are people who never got saved, yet for a little while, they were attending church. And I've met people like that. And they'll say things like, well, I gave that Christianity thing a try and it just didn't do a thing for me. Not understanding that Christianity is an eternal commitment to Christ. You're asking Jesus to come into your life eternally. You can't test drive Christianity. You can't check it out and have eternal life temporarily and see if you like it or not and then say, okay, yeah, let's go on the rest of the way. It doesn't work that way. You're either all in or you're all out. These people were all out, but they thought that they were in. So they were deceived the whole time, and then they quit. And there's probably plenty of other reasons why people do that, but that's just one. Okay. Verse 22. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Now those people, I'm going to say, this is just my opinion here, is that they also are not saved people. But they're the type of unsaved people that go to church their whole lives. They never quit. But they also never get it because God is never priority number one with them. Their pursuit of riches gets in the way. Their pursuit of entertainment gets in their way. You know, God is never number one in their lives. You're supposed to seek first the kingdom of God, and then other things will be added later. But these people attend church. They never stop. That all the way to the day they die, they're going to church. They think they're Christians, but it turns out in the end they're not. And there's another really good verse on that in previously given to us in Matthew chapter 7, verse 20. Well, let me see here. Yeah, we'll go with 13. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. It says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So it has to do with your fruit. And it was mentioned in 13 that these people aren't producing fruit. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That's a pretty sad situation, isn't it? The first time they find out in their entire life history that they're not saved is on Judgment Day itself. And they're cast out. And they don't get a second chance. And there are many people in this world like that. And I've met them people. I grew up that way myself. You know, I went to a Catholic church and I was a member of a Catholic family that went to church every single week, including Holy Days. So we went to church like 60 times a year. And none of those people were saved. But they were dedicated in a certain fashion to God. And there's people that way in the whole Protestant world as well. You know, it's pretty scary. But there's a lack of understanding there, and it's costing some people their eternal salvation. Okay, verse 23. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who bears, he who hears the word and understands it. See how important understanding is? It's those people who really get it. It's those are the ones who get saved for sure. And the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Okay, some Christians are great, like the Apostle Paul. I kind of figure he's a 100-fold guy, or maybe a 120 or 150-fold guy. And then you got your 60-fold people, your average Christian, then you got some of your 30 people. They're a little bit below average. I'm guessing that there's some 10-fold people and some 5-fold people and maybe some 2-fold people. But at least they're producing fruit, okay? That's good enough. They're going to make it. They're going to get to heaven. And in these last verses, from verse 13 to verse 23, you're going to see the word understand 5 times and the word perceive once. So, you know, it's a big deal to really understand as best as you can what the gospel message is. Okay. Now, people will interpret this, even in our day and age, in good people, differently. Like Hal Lindsey, for example, thinks just that first group are the unsaved, and all the other ones, the last three, are all saved people. Because he thinks when you get saved, you're saved forever. So even if you quit, or even if you aren't much of a fruit producer, or any fruit at all producer, you're still saved. And then, of course, everybody agrees that the last group is saved. Some people will think the first two are lost and the last two are saved, because that third one there would be at least showing up to church every week. But anyway, let's move on. Verse 24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' But he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow until the harvest, and at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.' First gather the tares and bind them and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." And that will happen, I'm thinking, on the at the sheep and goats judgment, where the wicked goats who are on his left hand will be cast into hell on that day. And then to enter into the kingdom will be those mortals which have survived the tribulation period, and they'll go into the kingdom and off to eternal life after that. But Jesus is going to spell this one out too, because this is another important parable. But we'll get to that here in a second. Verse 31, another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come in and nest in its branches. Now, the interpretation of that that I thought was the best is that the kingdom of heaven, now remember what that is, that's the good and the bad, that's anybody that professes to be a Christian, will grow abnormally large, even though it will start from the smallest of seeds. One man, Jesus, gives a message to humanity. He gives it to 12 people first, and then, you know, from there it grows. But it grows in an abnormal way in that it's both true and false. You know, it's got a mixture of truth and error in it. And it gets so big that even the birds of the air come in and nest in its branches. And as we learn from the first parable, the model parable, that the birds are demons. So demons exist in the kingdom of heaven. And of course we know that from 2020 hindsight, that there are many, many errors in the church age referring to themselves as Christian. Anyway, verse 33. Another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. Now, leaven is always used in the Bible as symbolic of sin or evil. And there are 3 major branches of Christianity: Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholicism, Protestantism. And all of them have errors. And they've all gotten mixed in with what would have originally been pure flour. and it's corrupted it. Verse 34. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables. And without a parable, he did not speak to them. Now, isn't that strange? But that's what started after the Pharisees accused him of doing his miracles by the power of Satan. And he's going to hide things because he's getting closer to the crucifixion anyway. And so he's going to harden some people, especially the religious leaders, so that he would be crucified. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. So there's these disciples admitting they don't get it, but they're doing the right thing. They're going to somebody and they're asking, which is what every Christian should do. If you don't understand, go find somebody that knows more about it than you do, like Bob, and ask him. And you can consider what he says and compare it to what the Bible says. And then you'll have a better understanding. But there are difficulties in the Bible, so, you know, we can learn from one another. And he answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. So, the field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. And these are both Christians, or at least professing Christians. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, let's see where I'm at here. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And the only way you can wail or gnash your teeth is to be conscious of what's going on. Hell is not obliteration or annihilation. You know what's going on. And the wailing would be the people crying, and they would be filled with regret because it was so easy. It was there on a silver platter. It was there for the asking. That's how easy salvation is. And they realize they passed it up. It's like winning the lottery, having the winning ticket in your hand, having to walk across the room to redeem it because you're in the office where they redeem it and hand you your money, and you think, well, I'll do that tomorrow, rather than just easily walk over there and get your money, and then you lose your ticket. And you think, how stupid was I? And I was right there. It was so easy, and I blew it. And that's what a lot of people will think when they get to hell. It was that easy, and they did blow it. Other people will gnash their teeth, and that means they're mad. They'll cuss, and they'll blame God, and they'll forever blame God. You know, you didn't give me a good enough chance. If you'd have given me a better chance, I'd have got in. But everybody gets plenty of chance. And it's easy. It's so easy. All you got to do is ask Jesus to save you, and he will do that instantaneously. So anyway, I forgot where I was. Oh, verse 43. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So now we're entering the millennial kingdom, because now we're getting different terminology. It's not the kingdom of heaven anymore, it's the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Again, and I believe again, that's the sheep and the goats judgment. Verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. And evidently, that is going to be Jesus paying with his life for the redemption of Israel. Verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, he went out and sold all that he had and bought it. And that would be Jesus dying on the cross to purchase the church. So he's going to redeem Israel, he's going to redeem the church, and that pearl is going to be us. Now some people interpret that the opposite, that we're the ones paying the big price to get Jesus. But we have nothing to pay with. You can't buy eternal life. It's a gift. You know, the gift of God is eternal life. And the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So you can only receive salvation as a gift. You can't buy it. But Jesus is the one who did buy us. He bought a pardon for all of us, Jew and Gentile. Verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that is cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to the shore, and they set down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. Again, sheep and goats judgment. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said to them, have you understood all these things? And they said to him, yes, Lord. Did they? No, they didn't understand it. They did a little bit, but not completely. Whoops. If you go to Mark 9:31, we can get some insight onto how little these apostles knew at this point in time. 9:31 of Mark, it says, "For he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he's killed, he will rise the third day. But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him." Well, see, sometimes they ask him, sometimes they don't. But they were afraid this time. "Then he came to Capernaum." "Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?' But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest." And what they were talking about there was who would be the greatest in the kingdom. They thought one would be the right-hand man, one the left-hand man, one the Secretary of State, one the Secretary of Treasury, and on. And which one of us 12, because after all, he picked us. We got in on the ground floor, and here we are going to Jerusalem, and so he's going to set up his kingdom now, obviously. And all of us are going to have fantastic jobs, but who's going to have the top job? That's what they were thinking. Even though all these other, he just got done telling them he was going to be killed. And in Matthew 13, he's telling them the characteristics of the church age, that there's going to be error throughout it. It didn't really register with them. And like I said earlier, they grew up under apostate Judaism. And so to think outside that box was very, very difficult. As it's difficult for anybody to think out of the box that they grow up in. Most of our kids grow up in the evolutionary atheist box. And to get them to understand these truths that come from heaven is a very difficult task. We got to go the extra mile to get them to understand just what the Bible's talking about. Because even these guys, being taught by Jesus, did not really fully get it, at least at that point in time. Later they would, but not yet. We can go to Luke real quick. Luke 44, 9:44. 44 and 45. "Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of man. But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying." And then we can go to Acts 1:6. So now we've had the death, we've had the resurrection. Jesus is still on earth for another 40 days, and it's during this 40-day period of time where they asked this question. "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" Okay, we were wrong. You didn't restore it a few weeks ago. But now is it time? And of course, he tells them, "It's not for me to know. The Father knows. I don't know." And then if we keep going, because even after the day of Pentecost, after the day they got filled by the Holy Spirit, then in Acts 3:17, we got another episode. It says, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance." This is Peter talking to the unsaved Jews, and he's talking about killing the Messiah. "You did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all of his prophets that the Christ would suffer is thus fulfilled." So it's okay. You know, you're forgiven for all that. Jesus even said on the cross, you know, to the Father, "Do not, you know, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." That wasn't the problem. Now we've got the ultimate proof that Jesus is who he's always said he was. He's resurrected from the dead. So now, of course, you know, we can expect the Jews to accept Jesus now. But anyway, verse 19, he says, "Repent therefore and be converted, so that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began." So, even at this point in time, the apostles are thinking, if we can get these Jews to accept Jesus now, then the kingdom will come now. And that's accurate. But they're expecting this to take place. That's the part where they were inaccurate. Had the Jews accepted Jesus even after this, even after killing him, that would have been fine. The kingdom would have started, you know, in the first few months of the church age. But they didn't really understand that the Jews were so as hardened as they actually were, and that the church age would go on for close to, what, 2,000 years now? And who knows how far it goes into the future? I think we're kind of towards the end, but nevertheless, they could not see 2,000 more years of history that wasn't centered around the Jewish people. We can go back to Matthew 13. Verse 52, "Then he said to them, therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things old and new." So, the person, the preacher, teacher type of person in the kingdom of heaven, which is mostly the church age, is going to be teaching out of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And this is prophesying that there's going to be a New Testament. And we're sort of at our section in John where the New Testament is prophesied. So this is a very prophetic chapter. In Jeremiah 31:31, we're told about the new and everlasting covenant that's going to be brought in, which means the old one's got to go. And we were going to have a change of high priest and all that. Now, let's see here. Okay. Now, if you were to read Matthew chapter 24 and chapter 25, you'll see that both of those chapters parallel chapter 13 very closely. You know, at the beginning of chapter 24, for example, you'll say things like, "For many will come in my name, saying I'm the Christ, and will deceive many." So error comes into the church age. And, of course, Matthew 24 is really talking, and 25 is also talking about mainly the tribulation period, but that's part of the kingdom of heaven. See, it's beyond the church age, but it's still part of the kingdom of heaven. And this has always been going on throughout the church age, that errors and deceivers claiming that Jesus is the Christ come in. It's just reaching its head. It's reaching its maximum level of deception. You can go on over to, say, Matthew 25, where you've got the virgins. Some of the virgins are asleep. Well, actually, they're all asleep. But some of them are ready for the coming of the bridegroom. Some of them aren't. So you got two types of Christians. The ones that are ready for the coming of Christ. The ones that aren't. The ones that are ready, go with him. The ones that aren't, get left behind. So I think that's talking about the rapture and the end of the church age. And then you got the another parable about the people that get the talents, you know, and they're supposed to invest their money and make more money for their master. And some of them do, and one of them doesn't. He should have at least put it in the bank to get interest. That's at least a one or two or threefold Christian. That's good enough to get you in, but he doesn't even do that. So you see how that parallels with chapter 13. And then, of course, the rest of it is about the sheep and goats judgment, which popped up several times in chapter 13. So there's a big parallel there. So if you want to, you can read Matthew 24 and 25 on your own sometime this week, because you'll really see those parallels close. A lot of the same language is used too. So anyway, Father, we thank you for this study. We thank you that in spite of the church age being very confusing and somewhat mind-blowing, that here you are, you're the Messiah, you're the Prince of Peace, and so many people down through the years expected perfection, and they wonder, you know, where's God when this hurricane happens and this all these disasters and wars and whatnot, why aren't you doing something about it? Well, he allows us free will, and so we're supposed to be faithful no matter what, because we live in an age where there's just going to be a certain level of error and a certain level of fallenness, and we've just got to deal with it. And so we ask you to help us to be faithful and deal with it in a Christian manner worthy of your name in our lives. Amen.